Thank you, Brother Ross, for leading us in those songs. Good to be with you all this morning. We've got some that are either sick or at work, and so we don't have everybody that we'd like to have, but it's good to see those that we do have. The lesson of the hour, based off of James chapter 1 that we read there, is your possible self. Your possible self. It almost sounds like a line from a magazine. Except they usually have the word best in there, right? Your best possible self. But this lesson looks at it from the other angle. If you are a Christian faithfully serving the Lord, then guess what? You are a new creation. You are your best possible self. But what if you didn't have the Lord? What would you be like? What would be your possible self? You might say, well, that's not possible, is it? Surely you recognize that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, Paul said. In the long time ago in American history, a man named Benedict Arnold served the nation in the Continental Army of the United States of America. As the U.S. was in struggle for its freedom and independence from the British Empire, he faithfully served the army a number of years before he was finally wounded in the Battle of Saratoga in 1777. He was hit in the leg, and that created a limp for the rest of his life. He continued to help in ways that he could with the army for another number of years, until finally 1780 he became a turncoat, a traitor, and defected to the British Army. And he led battles against the ones he once fought for. It was said that he asked a loyal captain what Americans would do if they were able to capture him. And he replied, "I believe they'd first cut off your lame leg, which was wounded in the cause of freedom, and bury it with honors. And afterwards hang the remainder of your body on the gallows." I got to thinking about that quote. When Benedict was fighting for freedom in multiple battles, even getting shot in the leg, did he ever imagine a possible self where he would be on the very side that shot him? Not a chance. No way. And it serves as a lesson to us all that even the possible self that we could not imagine can be a possibility if we do not regularly examine ourselves. The Bible tells us we need to be individuals of that sort. And we're going to talk about self-examination. But let's look in Matthew chapter 26 as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said in verse 21, as they were eating this Last Supper, he said, "Assuredly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And then verse 22, "They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" And I am struck by that statement. Now we know that the disciples had a lot of things to grow up in. We've been studying the Gospels. But this may be a small indication of why the Lord selected such a bunch of individuals. Because each man honestly recognized, it could be me. Lord, is it I? They recognized their possible self. Each felt his own weakness and knew the reality of sudden temptation. And he humbly asked, "Is it me?" That's the way it ought to be today. But oftentimes is the case when the preacher's preaching a lesson, and maybe a strong rebuking type lesson, one might say, "Well, that was good for so and so. Well, that was good for them." And rarely, is it me? Is it I? Many times comes the lesson request for someone else, but very rarely comes the lesson request for oneself, even for the possible self. See, we want to believe that such a self is not possible. However, the Benedict Arnolds of this world, or we might even say better yet, the Judases of this world, remind us that that's the case. Because notice verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." You know, Benedict Arnold and Judas, both wearing names that are forever dishonored. And they will always be at the very bottom of the list of baby names selected for children, along with Jezebel and Ahab. Look at Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verse 2. The psalmist here, David, and we know David's life, the ups and the downs of it. Maybe this is why he was a man after God's own heart, because he said this to God. He said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." He would always ask, "Lord, is it I? Examine me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, here we see in the New Testament, Paul speaking to Corinth and by extension to us, as these words are contained for us, he tells them and tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." And he said that to Christians. Test yourself. Not me, but yourself. And so we need to be individuals that constantly self-examine. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, in regard to the supper, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup." As we think about the body and blood of the Lord and our lives in comparison to that, our need for the sacrifice. I mean, that's why we remember it, because we are in need of it. We examine ourselves and we remind ourselves, yes, I know who I once was. I know who I can become again. Our possible self. There are many reasons to examine ourselves, which we are going to look at this morning. The first reason, though, is because God's told us to, right? We've read the passages. Psalm 26, 2, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. God has asked us to. It's pretty plain. You know, the Pharisees, except for Nicodemus, were above such. They had dug their trench. They would not be moved from it. And in the end, it had become their burial plot. And it can become ours too if we are of the same mind, that we are above self-examination. God has asked us to do this very thing. And one reason why is because of our history. Our history with our past self, our sinful self. In Romans chapter 3, Paul had to remind the Jewish brethren that in regards to being in sin at one time, Jews and Gentiles were just the same. And he said in Romans 3:9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And he quoted from the Old Testament, the psalmist, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There's no one, there's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And you drop to verse 23. This is all to make the point. "For all have sinned." Are we better than they? No, no, not at all. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we've all had some experience with sin. And it may have been in the past, but we still had experience with it. And it's a reminder to us that we're not superhuman when we self-examine. That we're not supernatural. That we're all frail, susceptible to temptation. And if we don't think so, then we'll neglect a very important element of prayer that God said we ought to have in it. Remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13, where He said, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." See, that very statement means that we are praying because we understand our possible self. Don't let us go that route. Keep us from temptation. Keep us from the evil one, because I know myself. God's asked us to pray to Him so as to be kept from one's possible self. We are human, subject to failure. And listen, even preachers. I believe sometimes preachers and members entertain the wrong ideas about those who preach the gospel. People think us as perfect people with halos of glory circling our head. I remember one time in a discussion at a restaurant with a man. He was talking in conversation and he cursed a number of times, cussed, you know, and finally asked, "Hey, so what is it that you do for a living?" "Well, I preach the gospel, sir." "Oh, I am so sorry I used those words in your presence. I am so sorry." I said, "Listen, you don't need to apologize to me." You see, he needed to feel a need to apologize to God. And why would he feel that you know, I got to apologize in the presence of this flesh and blood person, but the Almighty that made all things? He felt not a need to apologize to. Evidently, he thought it was worse to curse in my presence. But who really am I? I'm no better than the next. See, the truth is, the preacher is like anyone else trying to live right. He is subject to the same temptations, mistakes, and errors. He is not in direct contact with the spiritual heavenlies and has some kind of supernatural abilities to overcome temptation. His body is devoid of any miraculous advantage. The DNA is just the same as the DNA of yours. I'm just like you. I sleep the same way. I eat the same way. I wash my face the same way. And I used to comb my hair the same way. I'm just the same. I have the same habits, distractions, desires, and joys that many of you have. So don't get the wrong idea. We all need self-examination. Preachers too. Because God didn't leave them out of the self-examination. If you become a preacher, you have then found the loophole. No, no. Everyone. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see that the Apostle Paul was one that regularly did this to himself. And that's why he could say these words in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body." What does that mean? He's bringing it into subjection. He has to think about what he's doing before he does it. "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul examined himself. And in this chapter below it, chapter 10, verse 12, he even says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That applied to Paul too. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul needed those words as well, just like anybody else. So God has told us to self-examine because of our possible self. But also, another reason to self-examine is because our lives are not laid out like a railroad track. My two youngest, Cody and Tanner, at home have earned the nickname the Train Brothers. That's what we call them around the house. They both love them. They can't have enough of them. Many times our living room and our dining room and our upstairs room are lined with tracks for the train. And the train follows the direction, whichever way those tracks are laid out. And you know where that train's going to go and where it's going to go back again. Wouldn't it be nice to see every curve in life coming? Know where that's going to end up and where we're going to turn out? It'd be nice, but that's not the way life is. In James chapter 4, James the fourth chapter, James says, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Verse 14, he essentially says, why would you say that? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And said, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. To confidently know this is the way it's going to take place. I know I'm going to be faithful until death. Well, then we're saying we know where the tracks are going to go and are not needing of self-examination. You know, the rich fool that the Lord had shared a parable about thought he had many years. You know, he's going to tear down his barns, build bigger barns, and he said to his soul, soul, you have many goods for many years. Take your ease. And the Lord says, you don't even have tomorrow. This night, your soul will be required. We don't know where the tracks are going to go, or how life's going to turn out, or what may stumbling blocks may be there in the future that will keep us from heaven. Because man is unpredictable. We never know which way he will turn, and many times he doesn't even know himself. And that is why we always need lessons, like last week, about being resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Because we can remember our past when we were. And we need to remember our commitments we've made to the Christ. Because we sometimes do the very opposite of what we thought we would do. Amen. Like Benedict Arnold. You know, surely Abraham didn't think he'd have to lie about his wife. But he did. Twice. Surely Moses didn't think he'd be barred from the promised land. But he was. Surely David didn't think he would become a house wrecker and a murderer. But he did. Both. And Peter never saw himself denying the Christ. He'd rather die with him. But he denied him 3 times before that would happen. And on we could go. History's replete of examples from Scripture and from history, like Benedict Arnold, whose leg was faithful, but his mind turned unfaithful. So when I say, I know I will never do that, well, you see your life as a railroad track then. But life is not like that. But the one who considers his possible self, well, he'll be on guard then when the enemy attacks. And that's what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So that we're ready and on guard. Another reason for self-examination is because it forces us to ask if we've already changed. Have we lost zeal? Have we slowly but yet steadily not been as active or as caring about the concern and cause of Christ Jesus? Do we make compromises where we would not have made compromises when we first became Christians? Do we allow the Word to be our standard, or have we now allowed opinions to enter in to kind of appease us? Remember again, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Ask yourself, would the words of Amos 6:1 be applicable to me? Where Amos spoke to the Israelites, and through God, God through him said, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Have we become at ease in spiritual Zion? And put our lives in cruise control? Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 was one thing that Jeremiah had asked the Israelites to do, is to look at the past and certainly look to God's past instruction so that they would start doing it where they had stopped doing it. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. You see, they had slowly and yet steadily inched away from the Word of God. And Jeremiah challenged them, look, stand the way you stand now and see what the Word of God says. Ask for those old ways and compare your life to that. No, we're not going to do that. We won't do that. Well, let's do that ourselves, though. The Steve Monts of today versus the Steve Monts of the 16-year-old that made that commitment to Christ in baptism. Where am I at? How have I changed? Am I more committed? Am I less committed? Have I made compromises where I once would not have? Do I ask for the old ways? What I always knew to be true from God's Word and say I'm going to walk in it or not? You know, there was a time where Jeremiah was so discouraged that he lost a little bit of his zeal for a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 20, and I say this because if it can happen to Jeremiah, it can happen to us, right? Our possible self. And if someone as great as Jeremiah can become discouraged, then we can become discouraged. And when we become discouraged, the tendency is to draw back from serving Christ as strongly as we once did. And there in Jeremiah chapter 20, there verse 7, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out and I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me. A reproach and a derision daily. So verse 9, then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He became discouraged. He had lost some of that zeal. But as he thought about himself where he was and where he ought to be, it goes on to say, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Is his word like a fire in our hearts that pricks our hearts when we realize and recognize, yes, I'm holding back. I'm not living as I ought to live. I'm not speaking as I ought to speak. I'm not doing as I ought to do. You know, we all need reminders along these lines. Like I said, even before, even preachers. You know, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do you know sometimes preachers need to be preached to? They do. They do. It's one reason why I appreciate meeting so much. I hear something from another evangelist and I say, oh yes, yes, I forgot about that. I need to work on that. I used to do better at that. I need those meetings. My kids need those meetings. We need them. I mean, you see what's going on in schools today? There's so much worldliness that I need my kids to have as much of the gospel in their hearts as possible. Meetings is a great way to do that. Just to keep the zeal alive in them. And in me. And in me. In Matthew 25, you read there of the parable of the talents. And you read that. And who do you relate to? I don't meet too many folks that say, I'm that five-talent man who's making 10. But I find a lot more folks relate to the one-talent man. I just don't have too much. I can't do too much. And what they really mean is they won't do too much. Because that was that man's problem. I mean, do you realize that? This man would have buried 12 talents if he had been given 12 talents. And the man that had the 5 talents, well, he would have faithfully used the 1. The trouble with the 1-talent man was what the Lord said about him, that he was a wicked and lazy servant. He didn't want to self-examine. That would have required him to do something about it. So he chose his wicked and lazy ways. Business as usual, day in and day out. No change. See, examination, if it's worth its salt, always calls upon us to change, to actually do something. And that, friends, is how that 5-talent man made 10, and the 2 made 4. They did something, but the 1 didn't, and that's why the Lord called him lazy, wicked and lazy. Am I spiritually lazy? Am I trying to develop? Am I trying to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's really easy to talk about others in the world that are not doing what they ought to be doing. And those comparisons sure make us feel a lot better, don't they? But that again is what the Pharisees did, right? Remember Luke chapter 18:11, the prayer of the Pharisee? The Lord said, it was like, God, I thank you that I'm not like such and such. I'm thank you I'm not like them, like other men. You see, he didn't consider his possible self. So look inside. Am I giving the Lord the best that is in me? Am I giving the church the best that is within me? And if not, then I need to start. I need to do it. Examinations to get us to that point forces us to ask if we change for the better or the worse. But also, it will offer peace to ourselves and to God, and with God as well. I don't know about you, but I rather don't like going to the doctors too much. I never have fun. I mean, if I had a fun list, it's off the list. I just don't like it. But I know it's for my good. And the moment that you're done, you get the physical and you're cleared, you say, phew, glad that checked out okay. And guess what? You actually have some peace. You're like, wow, doctor said I'm in good health. As best as their knowledge, as best as my knowledge, I'm in good health. And so whatever it is that you feared is now cleared. And that's nice. It gives some peace. But as long as you hold out from going, you always wonder, what's that soreness really? What's that bump or that lump? What's that ache? No peace in your mind. It begins to race away. And then we find ourselves struggling with Matthew 6, right? Not worrying about tomorrow. Even if it's a problem, you know, going to the doctors can help, because then they have a plan, right? Here's what we can do. Remember my doctor one time told me, she said, your knowledge is power. You know, don't ever fear that. You'll know what you can then do and what we can do next. You know, when it comes to the word of the Lord, and it tells us to make self-examination, that can offer the same peace as well. As we begin to examine ourselves in light of what God has said, we find that encouragement. We say, oh yes, you know what? I am glad that I haven't put this sin into my life, because I see the outcome of it, and yuck, I don't want that disease. I don't want that. I see how plagued David's life was after his adultery, and I don't want that in my life. I don't want that. And it offers peace, because we know that we're doing the best we can to be right with the Lord. We've gone to the spiritual doctor, so to speak. Now in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, let's look at a few passages about peace. Remember, the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. And ultimately, we find that peace when we're right with God. In Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then in Romans 14, 19, it says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, 14 and following, it says to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So notice here, all these passages speak about what we do with others and pursuing peace with others. As much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. I've learned that a person can't be at peace with others if they aren't at peace with themselves. And this verse even hints at that as well, when he says to pursue peace with all people, and then verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I mean, how can you be at peace with others if you don't have peace with God and yourself? And often we injure ourselves physically and spiritually, even reputationally, if that's a word, when we don't have this peace. You know, doctors have connected all kinds of diseases to this particular stress. Being cross or irritable, frustrated and angry all the time. And it leads to a plethora of physical infirmities. Our bodies just react to the spiritual causticness within us. And across the land, thousands and thousands fill the doctors' offices, the psychiatrists' offices, because of the conflict within. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't go and visit professionals. They should. But I comment on that because of the lack of peace that's often within oneself. It doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus said, remember what He said to the disciples? This is remarkable. He says, "My peace I leave with you." The peace of Jesus? Yeah. The very peace that Jesus had, He leaves with us. We can have. John 14:27, He says that. "My peace I leave with you, so let not your heart be troubled." Well, what do? We often let the heart be troubled because we have no peace. Yeah, I understand in this world we have tribulation. We have difficulty, trial. But in this world we can still have Jesus while we face that. And that same trusting care that Jesus had, that peace that He had, remember when He was even in that boat in the stormy Galilean Sea, we can have. Let it rock, let it roll, let the storm clouds come and go. We can have the peace because His peace He's left with us. And so by examining ourselves, we learn and appreciate the value of the conscience and to keep from violating it so that we are at peace within. While it's true that man's conscience is not the standard in religion, it's also true that God attached great importance to it. Have you ever wondered how it's possible for one man to do a particular act without sin and another man to do the same act but with sin? It's true. It's possible. Now, I speak of those things that are not sinful, those acts that are not sinful within and of themselves. That one can do that and not sin as long as they don't violate their conscience. But if they do that and violate their conscience, they sin. That's what Romans 14:23 says. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do that with a clear conscience. So God, in His examination of ourselves, says to be true to ourselves. And when you can be true to the first person, you can be true to the second and the third. I share with you some words of the past. The great emancipator, he said, "When this terrible war is over, I want to have at least one friend left. That friend deep within myself." See, self-examination, recognizing the possible self with all of our weaknesses, makes it possible to be at peace within living true to our conscience. And I say, you know what? I realize that that particular activity is not sinful, but I know me, and I know I might be tempted to take it another step, and so I'm going to go this way. See that? And you see how that creates peace? That caution, that self-examination, that understanding of the possible self. If more would do that, it would keep us from sin nearly always and keep peace within. And last for this morning, in regards to examining the possible self, why to do this? It will make us sympathetic to others. Now, I want to clarify. I speak about those in the world that do not know better, or those that maybe do, but have traveled down the sinful road so long, they're struggling to come out. And they want to come out. In contrast with those that sometimes come through these doors, and they, like the Pharisees, want to be received in all their sin. They believe they're okay with God. They believe that God receives them. That's in their mind. Sometimes they come from different religious backgrounds, maybe denominational or liberal, or even sometimes another conservative congregation, but they're practicing sinful practices, but not in their mind. For example, they might think, it's confident. They're confident. I don't have to attend if I don't feel like attending. I might just come Sunday mornings if I want to. There might be some that are confident that drinking socially is okay. They're confident that dancing and drinking at weddings is all right, and modesty is just merely a cultural thing. What those people need is a strong rebuke from God's Word. They are hardened in their sin, and the Bible tells us that the Word is like a hammer, and it can break the hardness of the heart. Amen. And that's what they need. They need to know where we stand, and that we stand with God and not this world. So none of this lesson should make us think that we should compromise or not be as strong against sin and error as we ought to be. Please don't misunderstand. But this person is in contrast to the one that is in sin, that is looking for a better way. They want to give it up. They want to have a chance. They make no defense for their behavior. They just need some help. And we should sympathize for that honest of heart that's in the plight of sin, because they are our possible self. Many of us had been at that stage at one point in our life. And Paul speaks of them in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. When he said these words, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Considering, notice, yourself. What's that? You got to have a sympathetic bone in you. So here's this person overtaken in a trespass. And so you who are spiritual, use the spirit of gentleness. Do you have that spirit? Or do we only know one track? Harshness. We got to have a spirit of gentleness. Now why? Considering yourself. So we can sympathize. Understand, hey, that could be me. That probably was me at one time. Lest you also be tempted. And he says in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So fulfill the law of Christ. And so sympathy is what we're talking about. We put ourselves into the place of the other man. And we're affected when he's affected. And we're moved as he is moved. May we not be indifferent towards those that we may help. Listen, we're about to send out almost 2,000 of those postcards. Thursday they go out. Invited individuals. 2,000 individuals being invited to come, visit, worship, study. Maybe one or two might come. How will we approach them? How will we look at them? Will we have a sympathetic hand to reach them with? Lincoln dealt with thousands and thousands of appeals of pardon. And what would usually take place is that an appeal would come with a supporting letter of another person to kind of back up what that person was asking an appeal for. A person of influence was always helpful to garnish that appeal. Once came a single sheet of a man's appeal for pardon with no supporting letter. And Lincoln said, "Has this man no friends?" And the officer said, "None, sir." He said, "Then I'll be his friend." He placed himself in the man's position and knew how to sympathize with him. Can you do that? Let us never forget, by the grace of God, we are who we are. It's exactly what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He understood that God's grace has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Titus 2 and 11. And so without that instruction, by God's good grace, then we'd all be like these possible selves and these individuals in the world. Paul knew who he was without Christ. And so by God's grace, he said, "I am who I am today. A Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ as an apostle of the Lord. Only by the grace of God." Without it, he was someone else. He recognized his possible self. Do you and I? You know, I think back to a moment in time in my life. I was thinking about it this week, a time known only to me and God. I had committed many sins leading up to that particular moment in time. And if I had committed just one more, I don't think I'd be here today. And I wouldn't be blessed to know you and to have the family and the children and the wife that I have today. And I think back to that time because I shudder. I remember my possible self. I remember what it was like. It was just like it was yesterday, this fork in the road. And I remember every bit of it and how I had just enough conscience left within me to say, no, no more. No. Do you have a moment like that? Where you can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am today. See, that's real self-examination. That's really considering your possible self. And as we begin 2018, remember your possible self. Make examination. And be one that will strive to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so if you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, would you come to Him on His terms, repenting of your sin, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, becoming a Christian, becoming the best possible you. If, as a Christian, you've forgotten that, gone back into the world, or just changed, you know your zeal is not where it ought to be, then make the changes in the right direction as we've examined ourselves and serve the Lord fully again. Won't you come as we stand and sing? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?